This morning we turn to the book of Genesis chapter 9. We'll be picking up at verse number 18. Genesis 9, beginning at verse 18. We read, "Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk, and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside," and so on and so forth. We will stop there this morning. We'll pick up this afternoon on the second part, but I want to speak to you this morning particularly on the first three verses, verses 20 to 22. Verses 20 to 22. Following the mandate God gave to Noah and his sons back in verse 1, to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, verses 18 and 19 now confirm the fulfillment of that mandate. Not only do these verses underscore the unity of humankind, but they anticipate what will be seen in chapter 11, as the ethnic diversity of the human race. We'll come to all of that. But after the record of Noah's sons and his offsprings, we're told in verses 20 and 21, "Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent." With no reference to a specific time frame, we have no idea of knowing how long after Noah left the ark that this happened, that he fell drunk, but that's not the real issue. The real issue that grabs our attention is that godly and righteous man that he was, Noah, nevertheless fell into sin. He fell into the sin of drunkenness, a condition which greatly debased him, exposing him to shame and indignity. And alarmingly so was this first recorded instance of drunkenness we find in Scripture, particularly coming from this man, Noah, considering who he was, reputed as he was for godliness, for holiness. As the biblical record indicates, up to the time he had vacated the ark and had built the altar to the Lord, sacrificing burnt offerings to the Lord, worshipping the Lord, Noah had been a paragon of godliness. At a time when the entire world was living in ungodliness and rebellion against God, God, we recall, had declared of him back in chapter 7 and verse 1, "You alone have found righteous before me in this time." And so renowned was Noah for wholehearted piety and godliness that centuries later God, through the prophet Ezekiel, twice referred to him as a man of righteousness. We see that in Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 14 and 20. And if we think of this, Enoch, Noah's contemporary, we remember, had walked with God for all of 300 years. Enoch walked with God, following which God took him away from the earth, rewarding him for his sterling commitment. Here it was, Noah walked with God on the earth for a considerably longer period than Enoch actually did. According to verse 28, after the flood, Noah lived for 350 years. And if we add preceding years to that, he had his sons when he was 500 years old. And we know, of course, he was on the ship for well over a year. If you add all of that, you would get quite a number of years he was walking with God above and beyond Enoch. And what we have here in our text is the final record of Noah's deeds, and how sad it is that this final record of Noah should find him anything but noble and godly. Here we see that, like a stain on an otherwise clean surface, one blot stands out in Noah's life as recorded in Scripture, and that concerns this matter of his drunkenness. Beloved, this account of Noah's spiritual lapse brings to the fore at least two sobering facts. Every time we think of Noah's fall, every time we think of Noah's sin, his falling into drunkenness, we must ever consider these two facts. First of all, Scripture never attempts to go soft and easy on the sins and failures of even the most devout of God's people. In the most frank, straightforward manner, it portrays the biblical characters in the totality of their conduct and character, disclosing not only the good, but also the bad aspects of their lives. It portrays them as they are, warts and all, we would say. It does not in any way attempt to protect their reputation by glossing over their follies. It neither covers nor apologizes for their sins. That is why, for example, we have the account of Abraham's lie out of fear for his life. We have the account of Moses flying the handle, losing his cool under duress of antagonism from those under his leadership. We have the account of Aaron and his sister Miriam, who were jealous over Moses' position of leadership. We have the account of David's adulterous relations with Bathsheba, Peter's cowardly denial of the Lord Jesus. We have the record of his hypocrisy, for which he was sternly rebuked by the Apostle Paul. And of course, we have the sharp contention between Paul and Barnabas, which led to their parting company. Scripture is never soft on the sins of godly men and women. And so it was that, notwithstanding his godly character, Noah, we see then, was subject to sin. How often many come to the text of Scripture looking at men such as Noah, holding them up as it were on a pedestal, assuming, thinking that somehow these men were super saints. But far from it. The fact is, these were men of like nature as you and I are. But one caution I would add is this, that we ought never to entertain the idea that the sins of these people recorded in Scripture somehow legitimizes our own sins. There are people who will read, for example, of Noah's drunkenness, of Noah's sin, and they will say, well, okay, here it goes. I therefore have a legitimacy for doing this or that, and hence I need not be too bothered because even Noah sinned. No, that's not what this record is designed to lead us into. Sobering as it is, we need to understand that Scripture records these incidents for us to warn us against complacency, to urge us to take heed lest we likewise fall. The sins of one such as Noah should humble us. It should call attention to the need to distrust ourselves, to be ever relying on the grace of God, apart from whom we are utter failures. Noah's sin should impress upon us the truth that our strength is to be found only in the Lord. It should lead us to pray, as the psalmist did in Psalm 119, verse 17, hold me up and I shall be safe. But secondly, the account of Noah's spiritual lapse recorded here in our text brings to the fore the reality of what I would describe as the pervasive power of indwelling sin. We have seen this theme time and again as we go through the book of Genesis, the pervasive power of indwelling sin. The fact was that though the earth had been purged of evil, sinful men, even though God had swept the earth clean of ungodliness by the judgment of the flood, yet there remained in Noah's own heart a bias and a bent towards sin. If you and I never know what we now know, we would imagine that having experienced such a merciful deliverance, such merciful grace from God, having seen the fearful judgment of God against sin through that flood, having witnessed that wrath of God upon a sinful world, that was enough to restart Noah and his descendants on a path of sinless devotion to God. But again, this was not to be. You see, Noah's fall into drunkenness only served to confirm God's declaration, God's assessment of human nature, found in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, repeated in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 21, that man's heart is only evil continually. In the most vivid manner, Noah's fall demonstrates the fact that the flood had not eradicated, let alone improved, his fallen Adamic nature. Yes, that though he was a righteous man, Noah was still under the power of sin. He still retained the seed of depravity, that he still had to reckon with the reality of inherent sin. As one man puts it, Noah may have built an altar on a clean earth and offered clean sacrifices, but his heart still carried within it the evil principle of sin. Beloved, we see this truth that man's environment is not the essential, is not the fundamental underlying cause of his sinfulness, but that at the heart of man's sinfulness is the sinfulness of man's own heart. Noah's sin reminds us, beloved, that irrespective of environment, irrespective of one's setting, irrespective of one's surrounding, the root of sin is deeply embedded in one's nature, in one's personality. That is why you see cloistering oneself in a monastery or some sacred commune cannot release one from the power of evil, because here's the truth, the power of evil lies right within our bosom. And the truth is, it is only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is only the power of divine grace that can ever liberate one from the power of sin. As we look closer at our text, we see here that having become drunk, Noah uncovered himself inside his tent. The assumption that Noah was taken unawares, that he did not know the potency of the vine that he was experimenting, will not do, because Jesus himself told us that in the days of Noah, people were eating, they were drinking, they were going on carousing and so on and so forth. And here's the point, the fact that they were drinking, I submit to you, they weren't drinking iced tea, they weren't drinking lemonade, they were drinking the stuff. Noah knew about the power of wine. He knew about the power of alcohol. So let's talk a little this morning about this matter of drinking. Now, we're not going to be building a sermon on drinking, but we need to say a word concerning this matter of drinking, of taking wine or any alcoholic beverage. Somebody asked the question, is it wrong for a Christian to drink? Is it wrong to take a drink? Is it wrong for a Christian to take a drink? And I would say, based on what Scripture teaches, if we go by what Scripture teaches and what Scripture alone teaches, the truth is, Scripture does not prohibit, does not forbid the drinking of wine per se. We know that on one occasion, our Lord Jesus, he attended a wedding, and at that wedding, the wine ran out, and we are told, John tells us, so that he miraculously turned water into wine, and we know the wine he made was top quality wine. How do we know that? Because verses 9 and 10 of John chapter 2 says this, that when the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, he called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and then when people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. Jesus, I submit to you, and I strongly suspect, I strongly conclude, would never have supported something that was divinely forbidden. In fact, Psalm 104, verse 15, the psalmist cites wine as one of the many pleasurable provisions of God. He speaks there in these terms. He says, wine that makes glad the heart of man. And so rather than forbidding the drinking of wine, what Scripture in fact does is to forbid what we term intemperance, is what Scripture would term, or what we would speak today of, uncontrolled indulgence, the lack of self-control in taking wine. Scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8, forbids the drinking of, not the drinking of wine, but addiction to much wine. It's very important we see the qualifier there. He did not say, not given to wine, but not given to much wine. It forbids drinking to the point of drunkenness, and we need to point this out. It's a very serious matter. Drunkenness is a sin. In fact, drunkenness is tantamount to idolatry, because anything that controls our minds, anything that alters our consciousness, anything that controls us, anything that dominates us apart from the living God is an idol. Anything that takes precedence in our lives, ruling us, controlling us, is sin. And like many a sin, drunkenness has a way of degrading. It has a way of debasing an individual, just as it did Noah. The Bible tells us when he became drunk, he uncovered himself. He stripped himself naked. Now let me hasten to say this, that it's very important. Again, listen very carefully, because someone might leave and say, well, Pastor essentially gave the go-ahead. He pointed out, he says, Scripture says, it's not wrong, Bible doesn't forbid it, but let me hasten to say this, listen carefully, that just because Scripture does not forbid the use of wine, doesn't mean that everyone should therefore liberally and unadvisedly partake of wine. Here's the point. Even a good thing, used without limits, used without discretion, used unadvisedly, used without good sense, becomes dangerous. Because a thing is good doesn't mean everybody has a free ride with respect to that thing. There are some people, for example, who love mango. If you eat mango and it hurts, you don't eat it. If you eat certain things, it's good, don't eat, it's going to hurt you. Here's the point. Just like sex, just like any other thing that is good, it doesn't mean that it is a free for all. We should be mindful of it. And the fact is, there are some who must not, definitely, they should not take of anything that spells alcohol. There are people, when it comes to drinking, all it takes for them to go off kilter, to go off balance, is to simply smell the glass, and before that they are knocked out, they are wiped out completely. And the Bible repeatedly warns of the attending dangers of drinking. In Scripture we see, for example, parents deterring their children against the drinking of wine. In Jeremiah chapter 35 and verse 6, we see how that the Rechabites, on the instruction of their father, Jonadab, refused to drink wine. In Proverbs chapter 31, verses 4 and 5, the mother of King Lemuel advises him, warns him, urges him as follows. She says to him, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink, for they will drink and pervert what is decreed, and pervert the rights of all the afflicted." Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, "This wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise." My friends, we ourselves need to be wary. We need to warn our children. We need to warn our grandchildren of the potential dangers of the hidden costs that are associated with the consumption of alcohol, of liquor, of wine. Explicitly as well as implicitly, Scripture warns of the physical cost, of the moral cost that's involved in drinking. Listen to Proverbs chapter 23, 29 to 33, which says this: who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? There goes the physical effect. There goes the physical cost. He says, those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Here's what the wise man says. Your eyes will see strange things. The King James Version says, your eyes will see strange women, and your mind will utter perverse things. What the Word of God is saying here is this, that yes, though it's a good thing, yes, though it's not prohibited by God, yes, even though men in Scripture are seen taking it, there are potential dangers, there are hidden costs associated with the consumption of liquor. In fact, Genesis chapter 19, verses 33 to 36 illustrates how wine poses the danger of dulling one's sensibilities. You remember the story? We are told there, we learn in Genesis chapter 19, 33 to 36, how that having made him drink wine on successive nights, Lot's daughters lay with him, and in each instance, Lot had no idea as to what had happened. Here's the point. What wine does, what liquor does, what alcohol does is this. It dulls one's sensibilities so that one sometimes ends up doing crazy, outrageous things. We see the dulling, the drugging effect which alcohol may have on one's mind. If one is not on guard, one of the dangers of alcohol is that it is incapacitating. It blunts the perception, it dulls one's senses, impairs one's judgment. Think of drunk driving, think of the many accidents, think of the many lives that have been lost through alcohol. And many times what we find is that our youngsters, they come up and we don't see them drinking. They go to college, they pick up drinking. What happens sometimes? They learn it at home. I realize I'm talking some heavy stuff this morning, but we have to see what the Word of God says. We have to look at what the Word of God says, and we have to walk wisely. We have to act wisely with respect to alcohol. Continuing its warning regarding the use of wine, Proverbs 23, 34, 35 says this, that you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When I shall awake, I will seek another drink. There goes the addictive nature of liquor. And because of its potential to blunt the senses, because of its potential to dull one's sensibilities, that explains why back in the Old Testament, you go back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, there we find God instructed Aaron, his sons, the priests, they should not drink wine when they carry out their priestly duties. Reason being, they might not be able to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the unclean. You can read that in Leviticus 10, 9 and 10. Here in our text, we see Noah, reputed as he was for righteousness, for holiness of life, for coming to the dulling effects of wine, Noah became drunk, the Scripture says. And when he became drunk, Noah acted in the most shameful, disgraceful manner. He bared himself, the word of God tells us, he stripped himself. The free flow of wine in Noah's system altered his senses. Who knows, maybe it gave him a sense of it being too hot inside his tent. Maybe it gave him a sense that his clothes was just too tight or too heavy on him. Maybe beyond this mere statement that he uncovered himself, there's a hint of that which is shamelessly and sensually daring. Maybe there was something sexual about this act of Noah. We don't know. Suffice it to say that like twins, drunkenness and debasement, intemperance and impurity often go together. Not only is there a physical as well as a moral cost that's associated with the consumption of wine, with the consumption of liquor, but second, there's a social cost. It is a well-documented fact, beloved, that addictive drinking splits and destroys families. It contributes to delinquency in society, necessarily so, because obviously if a mother or father spends a great deal on liquor, then it's going to somehow affect the rearing of children. And when children have not proper supervision, then there goes delinquency in society. There's a physical cost, there's a moral cost, but then there's a financial cost. Can we say this? It put holes in the pocket. It drains one's resources. There's a popular song some time ago which goes, "The price of the bottle is just a down payment. There's no way of knowing the cost." Every bottle is just a down payment, and a person who is hooked, a person who is given to wine, here's what's happening. Money that should be put to more productive, more fruitful, more useful endeavors are wasted. We talk about the physical, the moral, the social cost that's potentially associated with drinking, particularly addictive drinking. But beloved, more than that, there is the spiritual cost, the spiritual cost. And the gravity with which God regards drunkenness, the gravity with which God regards addictive drinking is evidenced by the fact of its being listed. Drunkenness is listed amidst the most degrading sins, which Scripture characterizes as works of the flesh. Says the Word of God in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness. You see all the kind of sins that is tucked alongside drunkenness. And here's the sobering truth, my friends. The sobering truth is this, that alcohol addiction, a continued lifestyle of addiction, a continued lifestyle of drunkenness, shuts one out from the kingdom of God. There's no question about that. Indeed, here's the warning of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor, here it comes, drunkards, will inherit the kingdom of God. God is saying here that it's possible to be shut out of the kingdom by enslavement to drunkenness stemming from the abuse of alcohol. In fact, Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, in which Paul catalogs that litany of sins, works of the flesh, in which he includes drunkenness. He adds in verse 21, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And here it was, beloved, Noah found himself in this sin. Noah found himself drunk. What an irony. Here was a man who built an ark to the saving of himself, to the saving of his soul, but he could not have built a defense around his life. Here was a man who was given authority over the beast. Remember chapter 9, verse 1. The beasts of the field, the cattle, every creeping thing will be subject to you. And yet he could not control the beast that was in him. The beast of thirst after liquor. Here was a man, my friends, who was given governance, because the previous study we saw human governments being placed in Noah's hand. He was a custodian, we would say, of human government at that time. And here was a man who could not govern himself. What lessons can we take away from this account this morning? What lessons can we take from Noah's failure, from his fall into the sin of drunkenness? Let me suggest to you the following. Number one, we learn there that the good gifts of God, the good gifts of God may be misused, may be perverted, if not brought under the Lord's control. The good gifts of God, if not brought under the controlling power of the Holy Spirit, will be perverted, will be misused. Once again, my friends, listen, just like food, just like sex, or any other gift of God, wine might be abused. Wine, if consumed without divine direction, without attention, without regard for God's lordship in one's life, will lead one to sin. We need wisdom, we need discretion then in this matter of alcohol. More important, we need the Spirit of God to direct us, to control our lives, to control our appetites, to control our impulses. That is why in all that we do, we need as our motivation the glory of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 instructs us then, whether therefore you eat or whether you drink, do all to the glory of God. And if everything we did to the glory of God, if before we ask, well, can I thank God for this? Will this make me a better person? That would settle for us the question, should I go and partake of this glass? Noah's fall into drunkenness represents, we could say then, the unrestrained enjoyment of things independent of the direction, independent of the supervision of the Lord, who according to 1 Timothy 6:17 gives us richly all things to enjoy. Here's a second lesson we learn from Noah's fall, from Noah's sin into drunkenness. Noah's fall into the sin of drunkenness signals the very sobering reminder that those in positions of spiritual leadership are most prone, are most vulnerable to moral and spiritual failure. That's a sobering lesson. Those who are in positions of leadership, those who are in positions of spiritual authority are most prone, most vulnerable to moral and spiritual failure. My friends, the illustrations in Scripture are replete. The illustrations in Scripture are very potent. We think of Samson. We think of a man who began delivering Israel for God, yet failed to finish the work for God. Why? Because here was a leader who did not know to control himself. We think of David, sweet singer of Israel, David who fought Israel's battle, David, a leader in Israel. He fell, reminding us that the best of men are but men at their very best. And such examples of spiritual failure, of moral failure, beloved, make the point that it is possible, yes, it's possible for a man of God, for a woman of God, exemplary in faith, having accomplished much for God, championing truth and righteousness, yes, even denouncing sin, yet that person, it's possible for that person to experience spiritual collapse. That's the frightening thought. That's a sobering thought. We never are above the possibility of falling even the most grievous sins. And that, you see, is because Satan is always on the watch to trip us up. That is why the Word of God warns that him that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Noah was exemplary in righteousness. Yes, he was exemplary as a man who led his family in the ways of God, even when the rest of the world walked in rebellion against God, and yet he himself came to the point of spiritual defeat, of spiritual collapse. Leaders in particular are most prone, are most vulnerable to failure. We must never lose sight of that. Think of this man Noah. And every time we think of our leaders, we should do what? We should pray for them. We should pray, oh God, protect them. Protect them from forces that would destroy them, that would destroy their families. Protect them from practices that would poison their lives, that would render them useless and ineffective for God. And then thirdly, Noah's fall into sin, and particularly the sin of drunkenness, serves as a potent reminder that past blessings, past victories, past spiritual successes are no guarantee of an easy, automatic, sustained commitment to God in the future. Just because we won many exploits for God, just because we accomplished great things for God in the past, just because we were mightily used by God in the past, just because we had victory after victory over sin in the past, is no guarantee that tomorrow we will be serving God faithfully and fervently. The truth is, we are most vulnerable to defeat after spiritual victories and spiritual successes. Once again, think of this. It was no sooner than Noah had left the ark, having served God for all of those years, spared by the grace of God, no sooner had he left the ark, erected an altar worshiping God, receiving from God covenant affirmation of God's favor toward him and his posterity, that he fell into sin. And all this took place after he had walked with God for about 600 years. Think of that. And how heart-rending must have been the sight, even the thought, of this great patriarch of faith, this great man of God, this eminent man of God, stretched out helplessly drunk. What does that say to you and me? It should say to us, there go I, but for the grace of God. There go I, but for the grace of God. Scripture warns us, as I said earlier, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. The writer puts it like this, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. How we need the power of the Spirit of God in our lives to keep us, to sustain us in the ways of the Lord. Oh, we need the power, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to sustain us so that we might ever stand for him. Now, I don't know. It's very much possible. It's always possible. And whenever I preach, it's not because I know of anything necessarily. I believe that sin knows no bounds. I believe that the Word of God must be opened up. The application must be made so that we do not know where it might fall. But here's the point. It might be, whether here or listening to this sermon, later on some device. Maybe you're in a state of addiction. Maybe it's something that you don't own up to, but your behavior, your pattern, it might not be drinking, it might be something else. And the good news this morning is this, that by virtue of his death and resurrection, Jesus Christ, our Savior, breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the captive free, the Word of God tells us, and if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. There is power, there is deliverance in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. What about those who are not saved this morning? You need to know that there is salvation in Christ, not only to deliver from the power of sin, not only from the addictive power, the enslavement of sin, but foundational to that, there is deliverance from the penalty, the condemnation of sin. You need to come to Christ today. You need to know his delivering power. This is not a sermon essentially about liquor. The application is broad. Anything that controls us, anything that renders us ineffective, anything that absorbs our energies, anything that absorbs our affection to the exclusion of God in our lives, any pleasure that is indulged in outside the will of God is sin. It might not be drinking, it might be illicit sexual activity, it might be something that God is putting his finger on this morning. Whatever that thing is, whatever is keeping you from serving God, whatever is keeping you from being at your best for God, whatever is being used in your life to bring reproach to the name of Christ is sin. What is that thing this morning? As I said, the good news is this: Christ, our Savior, is able. He's able to deliver. He's able to uphold you. He's able to strengthen you. Yes, you may have fallen. Yes, I have fallen. But the good news is, we don't lie there. We don't wallow in the sin. We don't wallow in the failure. We get up and we go on by the grace of God. May God grant that it be so, for his name's sake. Amen.